I should take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 23. We're in Psalm 23. We've been going through Psalm 23, and now we're down to a very short line about the anointing of our heads. And just remind you that this psalm is about the church. It's about the church. In that sense, it's about every Christian also. Every one of us can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But we also say it together, "The Lord is our shepherd." But it's about God's blessings to us. It reads like this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." And today we're looking at the anointed soul. God anoints his people with his presence. By his Spirit, he anoints us. There was a time in the life of Moses, after he had liberated the children of Israel from Egypt, and they are now going in God's deliverance into the promised land, that Moses felt that his experience with God up to that point had been inadequate. So he has a time of intense prayer, and in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, you can read his prayer. He asked God for three things, and it's very important, very picturesque of his character and what he's asking for. It's important for us to see his request, because there are requests we have as well. The first one he said is, "Teach me your ways. I need to know your ways, not just my ways. I need to know your ways, not the ways of the world or the ways of a culture or a people. I need to know your ways. If I'm going to fulfill your promise, your plan for me, I need to know your ways." And secondly, he said, "Give me your presence. I need you to go with me." In fact, he said, "If you do not go with us, do not send us up from here. But I want your abiding presence with me." And the third, he says, "Show me your glory." Well, all three of those requests relate to the idea of anointing. Although the word does not appear in there, they are complementary of the idea. We say, "Lord, I need something greater than I have. I need your anointing, greater than the world offers. I need your anointing." In the Bible, people were anointed with oil when they began a ministry or took on a task. And the anointing was done on their head. They would pour oil on their head. It was symbolic of their empowerment by God and by his Spirit. An old English word is sometimes used for anointing is called unction. You may have heard someone who prayed for the unction of the Holy Spirit. But it's the idea of anointing. Unction is just another word for anointing, the anointing of God. Well, today we're looking at this topic of our anointing by God, or God's anointing of the believer in Christ. Now, when we come to this line in Psalm 23, scholars are divided, and there's no surprise there. Scholars are always divided. And they're divided not on the actual application of it. Yeah, that's what I meant. I'm sorry, I've got distracted outside. I'm trying to get my mind back into the sermon here. It's not just divided on the application. Rather, divided on whether or not David is still using the same analogy. He's talking about the shepherd, our good shepherd, the Lord who shepherds his people. And he is comparing us to sheep. But there are some that believe that when he's come to this line and the next, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows," he has left the shepherding motif just for a moment. Now, not everyone sees it that way. Some say he's still talking about a shepherd and the sheep, even though it's unusual language, that the shepherds will sometimes anoint the head with oil in the sense of medicine. Sheep are known to get parasites here, and they would anoint that to heal. That's what's pictured. The anointing is the healing of God. And others would say that what he's referring to in the cup overflows, that maybe this was written after the latter part of his ministry. Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet went to confront him. Nathan the prophet gave him a parable and told about a man who had a little ewe lamb that was like a pet to him, and that lamb ate from its table and drank from his cup. So it could have been that David, by saying, talk about the cup of God and the anointing my head with oil, he was envisioning a special relationship of Israel and the church with God. But I think actually the other interpretation is where I stand. It doesn't apply. It doesn't mean there's anything disagreement about the meaning. It's just whether or not this was a real, this was David's intent. It's always challenging to try and understand what a poet is thinking, even an inspired poet. But I think when he came to this line and the next, he really found that the motif of a shepherd and his sheep was inadequate, that he now became personal, and he has built the whole psalm on a shepherd caring for a sheep, but now he becomes personal when he says, you anoint my head with oil, speaking about the blessings that God has done to his life. He says, my cup overflows. And he is simply talking about what God is doing in his life. Now, by the way, in Western literature, those who write Western literature, we are told not to mix your metaphors. That's considered bad form in Western literature. But in Asian literature, it's not a problem. Asian writers will often mix metaphors, and the scriptural writers particularly will mix metaphors and mix analogies. And so it's not uncommon for him to be talking about the sheep and then suddenly launch into something else. That's commonly found in their literature and biblical literature as well. If that's the case, what is being described here is a special relationship of a believer with God. That God blesses us, he cherishes us, he claims us, and he loves us, and he shares with us his heart. Now, I have to admit there's another reason why I believe this is so. It has to do with the Greek words that are used. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but Hebrew was translated just before the days of Christ, about 200 years before Christ. The Hebrew was translated into the Greek. And so the New Testament people, their Old Testament was the Septuagint, it's called. It's a Greek version of the Old Testament. And they use a word that I'm not familiar with, was not familiar with until this past week. There's three words they could have used. Two I was familiar with, but the other one I was not. There's two words that are found in the New Testament for anoint. One is alipho. Alipho is simply the idea of putting one thing on top of another. It's a generic term. It's neutral. It can be used religiously. It can be used for spiritual things, but can also just be used for anointing something. For example, we talked about the woman who broke that alabaster jar of oil and perfume, and she anointed the feet of Christ. That word alipho is used, of pouring it on the feet of Christ. In fact, one translator said it's the idea of rubbing it on the feet of Christ. Well, that could be used for medicine, to anoint someone with medicine, to put that on top of someone else. Another word, creo, though, is used strictly in a spiritual sense in the New Testament. Only in a spiritual sense. Creo is where we get our word Christ. And Christ means the anointed one, just as the word Messiah in the Old Testament meant the anointed one. Well, Christ, creo is from that. When we read earlier from 1 John chapter 2, and he says, you have an anointing. The word that was used there was a noun form of that word creo. And it means that we have a special spiritual anointing by God. Well, neither of those words were used in the Septuagint version of Psalm 23. Instead, it used another word, and this word is not used in the New Testament at all except one time. as an adjective, and it's used about the woman of Babylon in Revelation. When the woman Babylon, the harlot Babylon, is condemned in the 18th chapter of Revelation, it talks about all the things God will take away from her, and one of those things is translated the precious things, or the finer things, or these special privileges of life of the wealthy and the privileged. In fact, the King James translates that word dainty, the dainty things, and this idea of something really fine and special. Well, the verb form of that word is used by the Septuagint translators here. So what they're envisioning is this. He says, you anoint my head with oil. It's the idea of such a special, unique, blessed treatment that it can only be understood in terms of extravagance, something that is beyond what is necessary. And it says, God, you bless me extravagantly, not with just something minimal, but in a wonderful way. In fact, as you look at the synonyms for that, they're all almost negative in English. I don't know how they are in other languages, but the other synonyms of this word are almost negative. For example, extravagant, what is the synonyms of extravagant? Things like excessively, exorbitantly, outrageously, immoderately, preposterously. And it's the idea that the sheep says to the shepherd, you have lavishly blessed me with more than I could ever imagine. Of course, that's what we read, what Paul wrote, where he said in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine, according to his Spirit which works within us. So we're speaking about the anointing of God. It's about a blessed, wonderful, lavish, grace-based treatment of his people. Three thoughts this morning. What does it mean for us today to be anointed by God? The first is this. It's the idea of consecration. The second is the idea of a communication to us. And the third is the idea of a coronation, us to a special mission. The first is consecration. It's an authoritative claim by God upon his people. To anoint something was to set them apart for God. Anytime anything in the Bible was anointed, that thing was set apart for God. When he says, you anoint my head with oil, I believe he's referring to the believer in Christ being set apart for God. It's a precious thing. It's a special thing. It's a privilege. It means God is going to lavish his love upon us. God cherishes us, and he claims us as his own. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is explaining to the believers in Corinth about the anointing they share together. And in verse 21, he says this, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. Notice that word anointed. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, he's used four verbs to describe this anointing, and all of them have the idea of ownership. We now belong to God. God owns us already by his creative act. He has purchased us again by his redemptive act in Christ, by the blood of Christ, and now we belong to him. He owns us. Four words, four verbs. The first one is establish, or to make firm, or to make secure. Establish us. Now, the tense of that verb is constant motion, constant activity. So it's the idea that God is continuing to establish us in the position we have with him. But then the next three are past tense to show that the actual work has already been done. Anointed, that's past. I've already anointed you. We've already received the anointing by God when we trusted Christ as our Savior. The Spirit of God anointed us. And the second is sealed. He's already sealed us in Christ. The Spirit of God has already sealed us. And the third is to give us the earnest of the Spirit. He's already given us the earnest of the Spirit. So those three things have already happened. What is ongoing is the establishment. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that we need to wake up to our reality. We need to understand what has happened. And that's the work of the Spirit to convince us of this. It's not a matter of whether or not God has anointed us or has sealed us or has already given us the Spirit. It's a matter of whether or not we accept this and we let God establish us. Now, most of us in this room, not all by any means, but most of us in this room are married, I think. Maybe not, but close to it. But remember when you got married? Married the girl or the man of your dreams, and you woke up the next morning and you said, "Wow, did that really happen? Am I really married?" And you had to get your mind around it for a few days, right? "Wow, I'm married. Woo-hoo." You had to establish. That's what God does with us. He establishes us in the realization of these things. I'm established in Him. Now, if you wake up the next morning after your wedding ceremony, after you've been married, and you woke up the next morning, let me tell you, buddy, you are married. Whether you realize it or not, whether it feels like you are or not, you are married. But you need some time to realize it and accept it. And that's the idea. God establishes us so we'll realize this and we can understand this. We can accept this. Now, another idea associated with anointing is to beautify. In fact, when people came to parties in the days of the Bible, they would often be anointed with oil when they came in. First thing that happened is they would anoint their heads with oil. And there'd be some perfume, some fragrance in the oil. And it was the idea to beautify, to make attractive. Oh, we don't do that today, but they did it then. And it was a special treatment to say, "You're special to me. I cherish our friendship, and I respect you, and I anoint you with oil." So the idea is to beautify and to make more attractive. Now, by the way, I believe this idea is picked up in the analogy of in Ephesians 5 about marriage, that marriage pictures someone being cherished as well. Now, God says in Ephesians 5 that a man ought to love his wife, and that's the idea of cherishing that wife, cherishing her. And a cherished woman is a beautiful woman, and you can see it. You can see it in people's expressions. And no matter how beautiful a woman is, if she does not feel cherished or loved, she will age before her time. And you and I have both seen it, that a relatively plain woman in appearance marries a man who loves her and cherishes her, and she becomes beautiful in the process. That's an amazing thing. But really, our appearance, our expressions, they are connected to our hearts and our minds. And when we feel unloved and uncared for, we can't help but get those thoughts and feelings somehow to come across to our expression. So, men, you are loving yourself and you love your wife. You are. You love her and you cherish her and let her know she is special to you. That's what we should do. But that's what the Apostle Paul really says. He says this: "Husbands, love your wives, cherish them, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for it. They feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." Well, when you put a ring on a girl's finger, it should mean something. It means you're special to me. I cherish you. Now, by the way, if you're unmarried, if you're an unclaimed blessing to someone's life, or if you've been in a marriage that's not been a positive experience, let me just remind us that every one of us is cherished by Christ. Christ does cherish you, and he loves you. And the idea of God anointing us with oil has that idea of you anoint my head, I am special to you, I am precious to you. So it speaks of the ownership of God. I belong to you, God. I anoint you to say you are mine and you are special to me. Now, the second idea is also the idea of communication. God, by His anointing in the Bible, it speaks also of His work to communicate to our hearts that He is at work in the world, that He teaches us His truth, and He shows us the reality of His presence in this world. The first time the word anoint is used in the Bible was with Jacob. Jacob, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, after he had stolen the birthright that should have gone to Esau, he was fleeing from him. And you know the story. He was going to his uncle Laban's house. And he spent the night out in the desert, out in the wilderness, and he put his head upon a rock and slept. In that night, he had a dream of a stairway or a ladder from heaven to earth, and angels were descending and ascending, going back and forth. And he woke up from that dream and found it a marvelous dream, and he said that surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. And that was the meaning of that dream, that he realized that God was active in the affairs of life, that God was actually doing things. And that takes a special anointing by God to grasp. In fact, the next morning he woke up and he anointed that stone. And when he came back again, he anointed again. That was at Bethel, House of God is that name of that place. Changed that name. But it's an idea of God communicating to our hearts that He is active in this world. That's a special revelation. That's a special thing to grasp. Most people in this world, they just go about their business not expecting God to be active at all. Not thinking God even knows what's going on this world, that He does not exist at all, and they just go through their lives as though God does not care. But for a believer in Christ, there is a special understanding that He gives to us by His Spirit, that He exists, that He is real, and He is active in our lives. And a believer sees life very, very differently. We're never alone. We're never just going through the motions. Rather, God is active in our life. God is doing something here and now. That's the idea of an anointing, that God shows us His truth. He shows us His presence as well. God is here. Now, 1 John 2:20, we read earlier in the service, and really that's a great passage about the anointing of God, and that all through that passage, he says in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." And then in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him." Now, what was going on in the church? There was a group of people we call the Gnostics that were heretics in the days of John. And what they taught is that you had to have a certain special anointing by man in order to know the truth. They formed their little know-it-all club. And to be a part of their club, you had to go to their meetings. You had to be to get this special knowledge, and then you would suddenly know. And it was a heresy. And what John was addressing, he said, look, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have an anointing. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit of God who enlightens your mind and your heart to know and understand the truth. Now, he doesn't mean, by the way, that we should not have teachers in church, because clearly that's also a gift of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is teachers in church teach differently than the way they were being, this other group was teaching. We don't get you in a room and close the doors and start giving you special magic portions or potions or things to say or things of this nature. We don't come in and indoctrinate you through some funny little club, holy club, and do, that's not how we work, operate at all. We simply preach and teach the truth and let the Holy Spirit take the truth and apply it to your heart and your life. That's what he means. You don't need anyone to teach you. Not that they're not teachers, but you don't need anyone to control your thoughts. That's what false cults do. They want to control your thoughts. But in Christ, there's freedom. And every believer in Christ now has the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds that we can understand Well, this is what it means. A wonderful, wonderful thing God has done for us. You anoint my head with oil. And see, the head is the thing that houses the brain, right? Our mind is there. So you anoint my head that I may understand your truth. It becomes personal to me. To understand you, you are active in this world. It becomes a personal revelation where I know in my heart. Now there's a third meaning though, and that is a coronation to a mission. He now has given us a mission. He has called us to a mission in life. Three offices in the Old Testament were ordained or were anointed. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. Of course, Christ as the anointed one came as a prophet, priest, and a king. All three of those were perfected in his life. But yet, as his people, we are followers of Christ. We are on the same mission as he is. And to be ordained or to be anointed by his Spirit, now he calls every one of us to follow him on mission. We're all now part of what he is doing. Christ came to the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah chapter 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." There's the Messiah, the anointed one. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, we're all anointed and given a mission by God in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. You can read in the 30th chapter of Exodus how God commanded Moses to anoint with oil everything in the tabernacle itself. But he would anoint the altar on the outside. He would anoint the table and the candlestick or the candelabras that were there, menorah. And he had anointed the altar of incense, and everything was anointed, even the tabernacle, and also the priests were anointed. He anointed the priests with oil. And that oil was a special recipe that God gave them. He said, "You're not to use this for any other cause other than the anointing of those who will serve the people and the things that will be used in the service of the tabernacle or later on the temple." Well, there's a picture of us because we are called the priest of God also, a royal priesthood. And we also are called on mission with God to go and do what he's called us to do. Now, there's a very simple principle in this, that we need the anointing of God in order to do it. We cannot do it without him. Jesus said to the apostles, he said, "You stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high, until you have been anointed by God to be able to serve." Every now and then I hear people ask for the anointing of God again. They say, "Oh God, anoint me." Well, I don't think God worries about how we pray, because the scripture says none of us prays as we ought. We all have weakness in our prayer. And I think when we ask simply for that anointing, we're simply asking to realize what he's already done. I've talked to some people about if you ask Christ into your life, have you ever trusted him as your Savior? And they say, "Well, I've trusted him many, many times. I've asked him into my life many, many times." Well, I think he heard you the first time. What you need to do now is to be established in that reality and to trust that he is there. And with the anointing of God, we say, "Oh Lord, anoint me." We hear preachers sometimes pray, "Give me the unction of your Spirit for this task you've called me to do." I don't think we have to worry about those things, except to realize that God has already anointed us at our salvation. He has already given us of his Spirit at our salvation. That's the teaching of the Bible. We all have an anointing by God. We understand the truth. We're called to be on mission with him. The matter for us is rather to live in that reality. To live in that reality. Heard a missionary, I don't know, anybody heard the story. His name is Herbert Jackson. He was a missionary, and he received a car when he got to one of his mission terms. And he was an excellent missionary, but not a very good mechanic. I have no trouble understanding that because I've seen some missionaries that way. I serve with missionaries that way. They were great missionaries, fruitful. Could hardly change a flat tire. he was that type of guy. But he had this car, and it was fine in every respect. It was assigned by the mission. The mission owned it. They said, this is your car while you're serving. The only problem was it wouldn't start without a push. You had to push it off. I don't know how many ever had a car like that. Probably a lot more than would want to admit it. But it was that type of car. So the starter just wouldn't work. But he found that wherever he went, it was really a tool for ministry because he'd go to a church and preach or visit. And then he'd tell that the whole congregation, which most of them didn't have cars, he said, come on out with me and help me start my car. So the whole church would go outside and push the missionary off, and they'd wave goodbye to him. And sometimes, whenever he could, he'd park it on a hill so he could, roll downhill and get it started. And that was how he had that car for years. Then finally, he had to go to the States, home leave, and he gave it to another missionary. The mission told me, you give your car now to this missionary, and he'll drive it. So I took it over to him, and he said, this is a great car. The only problem is it doesn't start without a push. And explained it to him and said all the experiences. And so the missionary said, let me look just a second. Pulled up the hood and looked inside. This one's someone who actually knew something about the way a motor would work. And he said, I think I found the problem. This wire was just not connected. Simple, right? All those years of pushing it off yourself, when the mechanism was right there, all it needed was that wire to be connected. Well, this is about us too, isn't it? Often we try to serve God in our strength. And we're working as hard as we can. It's all we know to do. But yet we know something is not there. And what we need to know, we need to learn, is how to lean and depend upon God. What is the anointing of the Spirit of God in our life? What does that mean for our personal service to Christ? Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you to write down how you can know right now if you're serving in the power of the Spirit, would you know how to write that? Would you know how to describe that? Here's what I have found in my own private life. That whenever there is panic and fear and a lot of frustration and anger on my part, that I am working and serving in my strength, not God's strength. I found that when I learn how to serve in the strength of God, I don't worry about things. I also don't worry about whether I'm right or wrong. I'm concerned more of whether God gets the glory. I don't mind someone correcting me because that's okay as long as God gets the glory. I also find more joy and more fruitfulness because now God is able to use me. I found much less fear and worry and anxiety and nervousness about all these things. Rather, I've been able to relax in Him and just look and see what He's going to do. I found incredible peace and joy. Whenever I'm working in my own power, my own strength, I know it because I tend to be determined and angry and petty and jealous and all these other things. When I'm working in the Spirit of Christ, whatever I'm doing, I've learned to simply relax and leave it in His hands and enjoy seeing what He and He alone can do. And that's what He's calling us to do. He says, wait until you're clothed with power. Don't go out there and try to do it on your own. You can't do it, but I can. Just learn to lean and depend upon me. Well, this morning, this is my invitation to you to say, Lord, I want to know how to live in the reality of your anointing. Thank you for claiming me. I want to know that I'm cherished by you. And I want to know how your Spirit is going to open up my mind that I can understand your truth, that I can see you at work in my life around me. And I want to know, what is my part in your mission? How can I be a part of what you are doing? Let me join you in the task you've called us to do. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing way you love us and how you pour out your grace lavishly on us. Lord, when we sin, you invite us to come to you and reason together that though our sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. And you call us also to know your truth, the truth that liberates and sets us free. Lord, you call us to walk in the reality of your love in your life. And you give us the wonderful privilege of following you and being of use to you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would just show us right now in this time of closing how we are to respond in our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.